the fifth church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Knowing what you already know about other churches and other letters, what strikes you about this one in particular? Sorry? It's more positive? I wouldn't have thought so, but... But that's what strikes you. I mean, who am I to say? Alex? Yeah, so it's more of a sense of what they're not doing as opposed to overtly bad things. There's no mention of heresy or heretical cults influencing them. There's no, you're eating meat offered to idols. There's really almost nothing that you could say, here's the thing that you're doing really, really badly, or the threat that is hanging over you. There's no persecution. There's no synagogue of Satan in their context. There's no apparent political pressure on them as a church. No mortal threat to being Christians. But they're dead. It doesn't have the feedback sandwich. No, it doesn't say, here's a good thing, and here's a bad thing, and here's a good thing. It's just, wake up.
Maybe that's why the Lord has hidden them from the word go. It normally starts out with something nice.
Yes.
But this song is right there.
Yeah. Yes, it feels, doesn't it, like he's come in to wake them up.
Yes.
Which, of course, that's what he's saying. Wake up. Now, there's a strange kind of interchanging of terms here, isn't it? As Dad said, they're told they're dead. And on the other hand, they're told to wake up. Now, it's probably not a kind thing to do in a funeral, to go up to the casket and say, wake up! Dead normally means you can't wake up. You know, when you're asleep, you can wake up. When you're dead, you have to wait for the resurrection. And these terms are used interchangeably. Like you're dead. You have a name for being alive. And what's interesting about this particular story, this particular church, is that they have a good reputation within themselves and among other Christians. This is not you have a name outside in the city of Sardis more generally for being alive. This is among the churches. You have a name for being quite lively. They may even be like the gold standard church. They may be if you could think of any churches that might come to your mind now as being some of the gold standard churches in our world today. Do any come to mind? You think, yeah, they have a reputation, a really good reputation for being alive. I suspect those ones that we can think of would tend to be large churches. Would that be right? That they've made a big splash. They have made a big name for themselves. And that name and that splash has rippled across the globe. And we can think of them. And I'm not going to name them because that's not the point this morning. But that's the situation for Sardis. They are actually thinking they're doing a great job. And everyone else is saying the same. You guys are the gold standard. You are alive, you're lively. Everyone maybe is a bit envious. Think of some of the other churches that Christ has come to, where you see things like, you think you're poor because they're struggling and their faith has had an impact on their life, whether it be their jobs, how much possessions they have left. Their faith has had such an impact that they see themselves as poor now. And yet Christ says, but you're rich. Now, no one else in the church is saying to that church, you know, you are rich. They're saying, yeah, you're poor. Because that's how we see you. That's what we see. We see you poor. But everyone else is saying to the city of the church of Sardis, you're alive. You're lively. This is the church that probably people want to go to. But Christ doesn't see it that way. This is the wonderful thing about Revelation, isn't it? And the disruptive thing. Dare I say it, that Revelation isn't. It can be good. In fact, it's always good, but sometimes it can really hurt. And it can be really shocking. When you have a reputation for being alive and Christ himself comes and says, you're dead. You're dead. You need to wake up before. Well, what? What happens if you're dead and you're already. It doesn't get any worse than that, does it? So I thought, what came to mind for me when I thought about these two interchangeable terms, you're dead, wake up, was this. Is this working? No. There we go. Asleep in Sardis. Asleep at the wheel. Right? What did Jesus say? I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You're not finished yet, but you're behaving as if you have. As if you've reached your destination. As if you've reached the goal, as if you've done the work, and you can now relax. You can sit back as if this is the seventh day of creation and say, it's done, I can chill. And that's fine if you have, but if you're still on the journey and you fall asleep at the wheel, then that sleepiness is fatal, isn't it? I mean, this guy's dead if he doesn't wake up. It's just a matter of time for old Ron Burgundy. It's just a matter of time. So wake up. It's really easy, isn't it, to lose focus when you're driving? I was thinking about this sermon this week, and I was driving to see my friend Stuart for a coffee. We were going to talk about some things, and I was listening to a podcast. I had my phone in my pocket and my headphones on, and I was driving. I know, oh, scowl, naughty. And something the guy said really sparked my imagination about the sermon I was working on, and I thought that could be useful. And now, I didn't want to hear him anymore because I wanted my train of thought to kick on from there. So I was trying to turn off my podcast and realized that I'd got the cord caught up in my seatbelt. And I was taking that off, and I was hearing it still, and I was like, oh, how do I turn it? And I was driving with my knees, which when you're as skillful as me is okay. And just to add color to this, I was at that point going through roadworks with cones all over me. Now, it was only within town, so it wasn't going 100 kilometers an hour. Nevertheless, I realized as I was doing this the irony of asleep in Sardis and here with me, sleepy Philip, on the road to my friend at the cafe. I hadn't finished the journey. And yet I was acting as if I could do several things at once, including drive a vehicle, which, as we all know, can be a very risky prospect. Many people die on our roads. And there are many reasons for that, but I suspect one of the main reasons is at some point we tend to take it for granted that we are going to get to the end of our journey. And we make a series of small but important decisions, whether it be, in my case, I'm going to listen to a podcast on the way, so I don't waste time driving, you know. It's just, when you've done it so much and you've had so few accidents, you just imagine that every journey is going to be seamless until it's not. So it's really easy to be asleep at the wheel, whether literally asleep or just no longer paying attention. And not treating this journey with the respect it deserves, treating the the driving and the risk of crashing and injuring others. I mean, think of those poor workmen who I could have bowled through a moment of inattention. No, I'll never do that again, absolutely. Nor will I ever lie again. I've learned every lesson I'm ever going to learn. Yeah, okay, I hang myself out to dry. That's fine. Give the guy enough rope and he'll hang himself. That's fine. I'm sure your lives are perfect. And so that's the first thing that came to mind reading this story. The other one, of course, thing was, how does that relate to us? The interesting thing about this one, of course, is there's nothing in particular that's persecuting them. There's no real risks. They're doing well. Things are cruising along pretty well. They can put it in, you know, they can put their spiritual gear in neutral and just cruise down the hill. That's what they think. And I thought, man, that seems like us, doesn't it? Like our situation more generally as Christians in New Zealand. That it feels like, well, it's pretty easy for us to be Christians. And would that be wrong? Would I be wrong in saying that? You know, is anyone persecuting you? Has someone, I mean, you couldn't even be threatened to have to lose a job by your faith, right? I mean, the systems we have in place in New Zealand would protect your job because of your faith, in most cases. Does it feel difficult being a Christian in New Zealand? Yeah? What would be the difficulties that you would face? Okay. They're complex. Fair enough. But it seems to me we have a lot in common with the church in Sardis. I'm sure that they too have issues that we would say, well, this makes our life difficult. It's hard to affirm someone called Christ when no one else seems to care about him at all. And we feel a little bit kind of socially shunned, maybe. It's an awkward thing. Or that we've come out of a situation where our family is so vehemently opposed to faith. They might be atheists, or they might have another faith entirely, and we've moved out of that. And that would cause some conflict. But as far as a church-wide issue, we kind of cruise along without a lot of interference, don't we? And literally that word cruise, I think. Cruise. So it got me thinking, what kinds of conditions are we facing that might be similar to them? How would we fall into the trap that they have fallen into of just getting into cruise control and thinking that we've ended the journey before we really have? And so I want to go a little bit of a journey here, and perhaps a treat for you is that I'm going to tell you what the mark of the beast is. Now, it doesn't come up until later in the book of Revelation, but I'm going to bring it forward a little bit, and I'm going to tell you what it is. Now, you might have wondered. There might have been a lot of controversial discussion about the mark of the beast and lots of ponderings and wonderings, but I'm going to tell you what it is. So we'll start first with this idea of two worlds. You find two worlds discussed in Scripture. And the word world often is interchangeable. So, you know, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Have nothing to do with the world. For if you do, the love of God is not within you. So which one is, you know, so the word is often used interchangeably, but it's not hard to understand that there are two worlds being discussed in Scripture. One is the world of God's creation, the one that he made, that he loves, that he sustains in himself. The world that was made through Christ, for Christ, that in Christ is held together. This is creation as we know it. And then there's the other world, the world that we make, that we don't want God involved at all. The world that we make that doesn't need God to function. The world that we create, that we control, that we sustain, that we hold together. And it's made of systems, the education system, the political system, the economic system. It's made by technologies that we hold up and sustain. Information technology. The technology that we build into our medical professions so that our bodies don't have to be held together by Christ. They can be held together by stitches and by pins and by medicines. The second world is the world that we create, a systematized rejection of God. Now, it's really dangerously easy to have a church that does not require God to work. I mean, how much of this morning have we invoked the name of God as far as, unless you do something here, Lord, nothing gets done? You've relied on the skill of musicians. We've relied on David to give us a thoughtful reflection on communion. We've relied on other people to provide bread and some juice for the communion. You're relying on me to have spent some time to think about this text and to help you think further about it yourself. So at that level, you can say, well, where is God? Why do we need him? Do we need him at all? Could we, in fact, build an amazing church on our own strength? Could we create a church that others thought, that's amazing, I want to go there. You have the best music. Your team is so talented, and you have such a big church, you can pull the very best out of that. Your teachers are incredible, so well-learned, wonderful orators, tell funny stories. We laugh and we cry, and we walk out feeling blessed for being part of the most lively church. But did we need God? See, Jesus, he says, I am the one who holds the seven spirits, has the seven spirits, and holds the seven stars. And if you remember, earlier, he holds the seven stars, and those are the churches. And it's an image of God, with Christ holding the fates of these churches in his hand, his right hand, actually. He holds their fate, he holds their life, he holds them in his hand. Now, that's wonderful if you're feeling beaten down and you need God to sustain you. He's saying, I will sustain you. I have got you. You cannot fall, and you cannot be snatched from my hand. It also means that if you decide that you don't want Christ, he might decide to take you out. And then what happens? The encouragement also comes with a reminder and a warning. He who sustains us and who breathes us into being can cause us to undo as well. And he who has the seven spirits, well, what's that exactly? And if you remember, Christ on earth, the Gospels, doing these incredible miracles, and that was by the Spirit of God resting on him. He was human. He was not drawing on his inner divinity to cause miracles to happen. He was relying on the Spirit of God on him as he did the will of the Father. And he submitted himself completely to that process so that he was faithful and not initiating things. He did only what he saw the Father doing, said only what the Father had given him to say. Wow, that's really connected to God. And he submitted fully to the process so that he would die. He wouldn't rescue himself. And he would be put in the ground, relying on the Spirit of God to raise him to life. And now he lives eternally. Christ Jesus, our Lord, living eternally in a body. And he will never die. He will never know suffering. He will never know decay. Because the Spirit of God sustains him at every level and in its fullness. In other words, Christ is the one who has life and vitality in him. He is the source of real life. And when we drift from that, when we seek other means to life, when we seek other places for our identity, when we seek other voices to say to us that we are the beloved or that we are loved, other than Christ, we are cutting ourselves off from that life. We are dying. We are falling asleep. But those who hold on to Christ, no matter how hard it gets, remember what he said? He said, I will declare your name before my Father and his angels. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life. This story is about patiently carrying on with the faithful life of a Christian, becoming like Christ, learning to live like Christ did, learning to live more and more, being sustained by God and not by any other means. And that's a journey that we never finish. There's no point in our lives or individually or corporately that we could ever say, you know what, we probably don't need God for this. The opposite is true. How much more can we lean on God for this? How much more could we be exposed to what God is going to do in and for us and through us? Rather than, you know what, I think we've got this one. He can take a rest. So the mark of the beast. Did anyone recognize that? Can you break the code? Shout it out if you know it. Dress sizes. Extra small. Small. Medium large. Extra large. Extra, extra large. You wear something like this every day. Am I right? I suspect there was a time in human history when that wasn't printed into every garment. We began to do that when we thought, you know what? We need to bring some efficiencies into clothing production. We need to bring some efficiencies. We need to improve how cheaply we can make it and how much we can make so that whoever it is who's running this can earn as much as they can make. And there's an implied criticism or judgment in this, don't you think? Like one person's medium. And I suppose that's because they fit the largest proportion of people. Therefore, most garments are made for the medium person. But everyone else is either small, or like extra small, or you're large, or large and larger and larger. That's an implied criticism, don't you think? What about the man who's putting on small clothes? Does he feel small? Or the woman putting on the large? Does that feel good, do you think? And yet we do this every day. Somehow we've accepted or allowed to happen this notion that even though every body size and shape is entirely unique, we can be reduced to a few economic categories. You are just either small, medium, or large. And let's hope that you fit within some band of normality, because if you don't, then someone's going to have to make special clothes just for you because you're unusual. There's an implied criticism in the way that we even buy our clothes. And it's so common now we don't even think about it. Does it seem strange to you now as I'm talking about it that we would even think these ways? Or do you think, no, what are you talking about? And then, of course, it's not just that. Oh, sorry. Go back. Made in Indonesia or India or Taiwan or whatever. Made by strangers, people you'll probably never meet. And they're making them for people they'll never meet. And making clothes probably better than they'll ever wear. So that some other stranger in the middle is going to make a whole lot of money. Made in a country where they will sell their services of their people, of their own populace, at the lowest rate possible to earn the contract. So in other words, it's an implied criticism too of the people making the clothes. You're not worth much, thank goodness, so that I can make a lot of money, whoever the person is in the middle, because let's face it, if they're making these clothes for dirt cheap, we're not buying them for dirt cheap, are we? Like the cost savings haven't really trickled down. It means these things are made not by people that you know, and they're not making them for people they know. There's no sense of gift and give. There's no sense of being connected by the things that we do for one another in a professional sense. It's so impersonal. The whole thing is so impersonal. And yet that's how we shop. Not just clothes. It's the supermarkets and the food that we buy. in supermarkets owned by companies in Australia earning money for shareholders that we'll never know. We are embedded in a system that is the world's system. That is not just, we don't need God to make this thing work. It's worse than that. It dehumanizes at every level. It measures people according to whatever standard they think is commercially sensible. And they pay people according to as little as they can pay them. The supermarkets squeeze down the producers, the farmers, so that they can give us produce at a reasonable rate, but someone's making a lot of money in the middle. This is the system that we belong to, that we live in and breathe in and don't even realize. We are so enmeshed in it. And it's affecting the church. It's affecting the church. This is us, asleep at the wheel, not realizing that we are being so dehumanized and that we're allowing it to happen. If there was a local clothes maker, we probably wouldn't go over there because we wouldn't be able to afford the prices of the clothes that they could make because they couldn't mass produce it. And they would probably make it to fit. But we want to wear the brands. We want to keep things cheap. We're just products of this system now. And that's how we do church too. We think of, well, what are the successful churches? What are those that have a reputation, a name for being alive? They're the big ones. Probably they've got a pastor who's produced a book, or at least a children's ministry program that we could buy. It must work for them, so surely it'll work for us. And we will be, what, successful? Large? Who's read The Purpose-Driven Life? A couple of yes, but thumbs down. Eh? Wish you hadn't. Written by a very well-known pastor, I'm sure is doing a very good job. Huge church, massive impact. But that thinking, which is, you know, fairly generic. I've only breezed through the book, but there's nothing remarkable in it. That thinking became globalized, didn't it? This global village we belong to. There's nothing personal anymore. Have you ever thought about the dichotomy of those two words, global and village, living together? You know, a village is small. It's a place that you know one another. It's a place you could probably bike around in a day. Global is the opposite of that. Putting them together sounds like, oh, that's so sweet. We all live in this global village. We all know one another. We're connected to one another. But we're not. It's a lie. So I wanted to finish with what we would do about it. It's not don't buy clothes. It's not the point of the message. The point of the message is how do we individually and corporately find ways to stay connected to the source of life, to resist this dehumanizing, this commercially categorizing paradigm that we live in and breathe and swim in. How do we resist that together? Because you can't do it alone. Well, last year we prayed and prayed and prayed about our community. And the Lord gave us four values. There is now a fifth, which I'll get to, but intentional community, a place where you belong, a real village, a place of belonging, of knowing and being known, which is this little village here. Simplicity. Interesting that you said the struggles we have as Christians in this world is the complex issues we face. But it seems to me that the Lord would invite us into a simple way of life. The systems that we put in place are really complex. I talk to Alex sometimes about the information technology systems that he's involved with, and it's mind-blowing, and he's in the middle of it, and it's blowing his mind too. I don't think anyone really knows what we've created and what it's going to do, but it's vastly complicated. And you think of the natural systems that God has created, where a plant can grow if it's got enough sunlight and it's got its roots in the soil and it's got enough water. There's incredible complexity within nature, and yet it also seems incredibly simple. You plant a seed in the soil, and for some reason that seed grows. There's a simplicity to the rhythms of our life that we began to break many years ago as we began to create things like lights so we could stay up all night if we wanted to without following the natural rhythms of sunrise and sunset. One of the great weapons against God we created was a watch so that we could control time and mark it out and own it. And now we've moved on to phones that will tell us everything that we might want to know about the weather or whatever. Expectancy, that if we do something that God calls us to do, if we wait on God, if we trust in God, we can do that with an expectancy that he is there. Just as you plant the seed and know, well, I didn't make it grow. Having planted the seed, I trust that it will, because that's the way things work. And if you trust in the Lord, he will not let you down. It might take a while for the seed to grow. But don't uproot the seed and see if it's going okay. Right? Leave it in the soil. Because what the last one is about momentum. If we do what he calls us to do, if we trust him, if we plug into him, if we do, as it says in Revelation, stick to patient endurance, things will happen. The seed will grow. The life will be there. Don't quit before you finish the journey. Now, we're praying about this as an eldership right now, and we hope to start next year with a series on these values. We're trying to make more sense of them, trying to understand them more as, well, what does that mean for our lives individually and corporately? How would we embody these? How would they become real to us and not just abstract ideas? Which is why the fifth value that we are going to introduce is called experience. Because you have to experience these things. You have to practice these things. You can't simply say, I believe in the value of simplicity, if you don't find ways to simplify. You cannot say, I really believe in intentional community, if when things for the community are held, you don't show up. You're not part of it. It's not accidental community, it's intentional. They all come together into this image, which was quite unexpected, by the way, of this domestic scene of nothing more fundamental and basic to what it is to be human than a place to live, a place to work, a place that's blessed by God, a place of belonging, a place that you would invite others into, a place for hospitality, a place you would go out of to do work in the community. That is what I think God is calling us to some very humble things and to sticking to those things together. And hopefully we can make more sense of that as time goes on. But has that helped at all? Because if we follow the way of Christ, life will be in us. We don't need to worry about that. But if we take our eyes off him, we will drift. We will fall asleep before we get to the end. And it will not end well. Any brief reflections to that?
Amen.
Amen. Sweet. Kathy.
To acknowledge that he's our father and our carer, because we become so careful
Yeah, it's good. Yeah. So, as Kathy was saying, that the Lord has already promised that where two or more are gathered, He is there in their midst. So He is here. He is in our midst. And we know that even just from reading these letters to the churches, He is acutely aware of what's going on in their communities. He is acutely aware of what's going on for us. And that, I think, is a source of encouragement and hope. Yeah, Hudson.
It seems from reading those seven churches that God will step in and tell us something, but it's our responsibility whether we live or die. It's not the necessity.
Yes. Yes, that's right. And reading the churches, the letters, as you said, sometimes you think, oh, well, God will just pick up the pieces. He'll compensate for our inattention or whatever. And He has, by waking us up, if that's the case here. But what if they don't, you know? I mean, it's left completely open. If you don't, something bad's going to happen. But we don't know what actually happens. But I agree with you. I mean, I feel that as an elder as well, and I'm sure that you do as well, Hudson, that we can't afford to be asleep at the wheel. We have to stay attentive, which is why I wanted to raise these values again and talk about them, because we're doing that as an eldership, but it's a communal conversation because they came out of a communal prayer time. Yeah, Jeff.
The church inside was taught it was alive, but it was asleep or dead. I think a big part of the world, and including a lot of the Christians, are wrapped up in that. We don't need God to begin to sort this world out.
Yes.
Hang on, God is the one who made it, who sustains it, as you mentioned. He's the one that will fix it with or without Sardis.
Yeah. Oh, you're right, Jeff. We are. You see it on the news all the time, right? We've got these major problems, and we humans need to fix those problems. It's up to us, through our ingenuity, our strength. How many people genuinely believe that science will solve the world's problems? That's pretty much what most people are falling back on. And I suspect probably a lot of those who say they have a belief as well, they're expecting science to do it. And I know that we have a role, because as Hudson said, he calls the churches to wake up and to do some good things. So we have a role in some way, but we don't become God and do the work for God and think that by our labors the world will be saved or that we will have life. It's, well, connect into the source of life. Make sure you're doing that and things will come right. And they will. You know, the end of the story of Revelation is a very positive one. So let's not worry too much. Yes. Mega churches, they do have that distinct difficulty of people drifting in and out, and it's very almost impossible, I would think, for leaderships of those churches to have any idea of who's in their church on any one time. There would be a core that would know, and then there's a whole lot of wandering people, and you just... Interesting. That's very good. Yeah, interesting. So Alan was sharing an article, Social Critic, in America who accused the American church of using Trump as a buffer, as their champion against sliding morals and a slide away from American Christian values. A global village is a dichotomous term. I imagine that American Christian values is a dichotomous term as well. There's no such thing. They're either Christian values or not. American is should be cut from that. But your point, or his point was, well, why don't they trust God to preserve them rather than trust Trump? Who would trust Trump anyway? Perhaps the best pick of a worst bunch, I don't know. But yeah, Graham. Mm-hmm. Yes. So the question is, the letter is written to the angel of the church in Sardis, and then at the end of the passage, there is reference to God, to Jesus declaring the name of those who conquer before God and the angels. So, by implication, do we individually have an angel, a guardian angel? I mean, there's folklore maybe about that kind of thing. There's nothing that you, I don't think you could find, there's scripture that talks about it, but it's so general and brief, it's hard to kind of pin down a, but the angel of the church in Sardis is probably not an angel. It's probably the leadership. It's probably a person. Because it's the angel that's told to either wake up, it's the angel that's told that, right? So if it was an angel, one of God's good angels, it wouldn't be told to repent. Whereas the angel of the church is told, is criticized. So it's most likely the leadership of the church, the person who is the angel of the church, established by Christ as the leadership, and, you know, so it's most likely that. But definitely there are angels. I mean, there's a lot of, there's stories of angels, you know, people experiencing them. We've got, you know, Kathy's got an incredible story of an angel, but yeah. Fallen angel, Satan. All right, probably enough. There's probably kids out there squealing to get away, so why don't we wrap it up with the blessing, as we do. And I invite you to continue to think, just as the elders are, about how we might apply the values in the church. What springs to mind for you is ways that we could embody those values and make them, the core culture of our church. Feeling like I might have lost my blessing, and they haven't committed to memory, shockingly. All right, I will have to go without the Te Deo version today, unfortunately. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen.